It's a joy to greet you in the name of the Lord. We're on. It's good to know that when we get things confused, God doesn't. He knows of whom we speak, so that's good. Yes. I was reminded this week in a conversation of the significance of what we're doing, the song. This is a song that was supposed to go with the Israelites everywhere after Moses was gone, to keep them on track. About 3 years ago, I was in Samara, Russia, to teach. And this is not far from where my father grew up. But after one of the sessions, maybe it was more than one of the sessions, a woman came to me and introduced herself. I've forgotten what her name is now. She is married to a Russian. But she said, "I'm a Thiessen," which is a very, very common Dutch Mennonite name. We have lots of relatives by those names. She says, "My maiden name is Thiessen. My father is now 96 years old. He is in a home for the aged. But she says, my father spends his time walking up and down the hallways singing the old German hymns. We are Dutch, but the language of the church is German." And so here is this old man singing all the old hymns from the book we call Evangeliumslieder, gospel songs. And this, through the dark days of Stalin and everything that came after, this is what sustained her. The song. And even in his old age, he can't read. I mean, his eyes have failed, whatever else. He can't read, but what can he do? He can sing. And it sustains his faith. And that's part of the significance of what we're talking about here. The song. Well, it's important, having given that, to segue into the nature of this song. And we spent, can you believe we spent two Sundays on verses 8 and 9? You'd think it was New Testament. We do that with New Testament texts and think nothing of it. Well, we're going to move on now, but I want to remind you of the context. This long song that goes from verse 1 to verse 43, how does Moses start? And he starts, of course, with his great doxology. David alluded to it in his opening prayer, let the words drop down like dew, and then you have this magnificent statement of God, the rock. His work is perfect, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And then he goes into the story, and he begins with gospel. Up to verse 18, it's about gospel. Actually, up to verse 14, it is a summary of Israel's gospel. And then verses 15 through 18 is what they did with that gospel, trampling underfoot the grace of God. So let's remind ourselves, verses 8 and 9, which we spent 2 weeks on, were all about the Lord's elevation of Israel. This has to do with the Exodus. God handpicked a people out of the Egyptian world and took them to himself and said, you are my agents of grace to the world. See, I have set you, this is Deuteronomy 26, I've set you high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory. That's the beginning. God's gracious election. Well, what we're talking about today is the Lord's rescue and care for his people. And this largely has to do, as he's telling Israel's story, is what happened after we got out of Egypt, having been elected, and then the Lord's lavish endowment of Israel. He gets them to the promised land and gives them absolutely everything and more that they need. So this is the gospel. Moses is a preacher who has 3 points in his sermon, which is what they, when I was doing, as a student, taking a course in homiletics, aimed for 3 points. He's got 3 points. The Lord's election and elevation of Israel, the Lord's rescue and care for Israel, the Lord's lavish endowment of Israel. Anybody feel a sermon coming on? Is this not our experience? It is all grace. And if you don't think it is, come back next week and we'll see how undeserving, how quickly undeserving we are. So let's talk about the Lord's lavish, no, we're talking today about the Lord's rescue and care for Israel, verses 10 to 12. Fabulous text. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. This is God's grace in taking care of his people. Notice how it starts, the context. He found him in a desert land. Now, this is not a reference now to Egypt. Yes, he rescued them from Egypt. But now, this is a metaphor. It's as if Israel was lost in this desert until the Lord came by. And we'll talk about that when we get to the end of this section. In a desert land, he calls it the howling wasteland of the wilderness. Do wastelands howl? Well, there are a couple of things we need to talk about here. The word for wasteland, tohu. Now, those of you who have done Hebrew, both of you, you remember this word. It's in the second verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was tohu wa vohu, and darkness covered the surface. This is that word, formless, waste, empty, uninhabited, and unproductive. Jeremiah talks about this. I examined Jeremiah 23. I forgot. I left out the chapter. I have no idea. It's not two chapters long, four chapters long. I examined the earth and look, here's that behold. How many times in this text does behold show up? Hine! I examined the earth. Voila! It was without form and empty. Oh, that's exactly from Genesis. Tohu wa vohu. I examined the heavens and look, they had no light. I examined the mountains and look, they were quaking and all the hills moved to and fro. I examined the landscape and look, there was no man and all the birds of the air had fled. Of course, this is what empty means. Nobody lives here. I examined the fields and look, the fruitful land, Carmel. I love the word Carmel. That's the productive land, Mount Carmel. The fruitful land had become a desert and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. This is Jeremiah's day. The judgment is just around the corner. And he is seeing what's about to happen to this miniature Eden. But what about this howling wasteland? Do deserts howl? Well, the wind, they call the wind Mariah, whatever. What about this howl? There are a couple of ways we could go with this. One, this word actually occurs only here in the whole Bible, so we have to try and figure out what this riddle is. But there are other versions of it. Our first impulse is to think these are people who are lost in the desert and hallucinating. All day I've searched the barren waste without a taste of water, cool, clear water. And before long, I mean, you start seeing the mirages and it turned out to be empty and you start hallucinating and you hear the howling sounds. Perhaps it's the sounds of jackals howling in the desert. Because when you read biblical texts, ruined wastelands are associated with jackals, who are scavengers that look for stuff in the empty land. Look, here's a text, Micah. Because of this, I will lament and wail. I will walk barefoot and naked. I will howl like the jackals and mourn like ostriches. This is what we're talking about. It's not the jackal of Africa, which looks different from this. The jackal in this part of the world is midway between a fox and a wolf. And so it's actually a beautiful creature here. Perhaps it's the sound of jackals. Or what else could it be? The sound of death in the camp. Have you ever thought about it? If you interpret the numbers literally, Numbers 2:20-33, they registered all the troops that were supposed to be on board for the engagement of the Canaanites at Sinai. Remember, they were at Sinai for a year and a half and then in the desert for 40 years. But at Sinai, that was a staging camp for the army because tomorrow we're taking the land. Those 40 years were not in the plan. Tomorrow, so before they leave Sinai, Deuteronomy calls it Horeb, they register all the troops and then they tally it up. This is not a census. This is a registration of troops. And they tally it up and they discover we've got 605. If you take the numbers literally, there are problems here, but if you take the numbers literally, it's 605,000 men. To get the population of Israel, you'd have to double that for women. And then probably the same number again for people under 20. So we're looking at close to 2 million people. If you take the numbers later, do the math. It took 40 years to get rid of that generation. How many funerals did they have? And I did the math. I am not a mathematician nor the son of a mathematician. But according to this, it's 138 funerals every day. What do you think the dominant sound in the Israelite camp was for 40 years? The death wail. That which they had heard in Egypt, in every household where they lost the oldest son, the sound of the death wail in every house. And this is their. Maybe that's what this, he found him in the howling desert. We associate with that. But the important thing is notice God's gracious action or disposition. He found him. That was the context. Israel was lost, absolutely at the mercy of the elements. The Lord found him. There are quite a few references to God finding desperate people. We could have had that in the sermon this morning on John 3:16. God so loved the world because the world is lost. And God is determined to rescue this world. Well, here, this is Hosea. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish it. Like grapes in the desert, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. Ah, but what did they do? they went astray. They came to Baal Peor. They consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, became detached. This is the fulfillment of what Moses is anticipating in this story. But God found his... Hosea 13, I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. I was the one who knew you in the wilderness and in the land of drought, but when they grazed, they became full and they were filled and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. This is the old story. I found you in the desert. I knew you there. Or my favorite from the book of Ezekiel. He retells Israel's story in chapter 16. Your father was an Amorite and your mother was a Hittite. That's how he actually starts. And of course, this is Ezekiel's typical shock treatment. Because to the Israelites, they are the epitome of honor, privilege, glory. And in response, his audience would surely have said, no, my father was not an Amorite, my father was not a Hittite. My father was Abraham, and my mother was Sarah, princess. We are of noble stock. But then he tells the story. Your origin and birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother... Speaking of your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord wasn't cut, you were not washed smooth with water, you were not rubbed down with salt, nor were you wrapped in swaddling. Interestingly, this is the fullest statement we have in all of ancient literature of postnatal care of a baby. There's nothing this full anywhere else in ancient literature. And you can see what they did with babies when they were born. But here, no one should show pity towards you by doing any of these things to care for you. But after all, this is how Amorites and Hittites treat their kids. Instead, you were flung out in the open field, rejected on the day you were born, waiting for the vultures to come and pick at your bones. I happened to pass by you. And I noticed you flailing about in your blood. I declared to you, in your blood, live! In your blood, live! I made you flourish like a plant of the field. You grew up and matured, and you entered completely nude. Your breasts were well formed, your hair was sprouted, but you were stark naked. And then he comes by a second time, and he finds her again. But this first scene is Israel's origin. She is out there in the desert. And of course, this is a picture not only of Israel. Israel is always a microcosm of humanity. Again, John 3:16. The default is whoever does not believe dies. The judgment, the default is we're under the wrath of God. But here, death is certain until, God happens to come by and he notices this poor little baby. And God says, live. This is who we are. By the grace of God. Destitute, desperate, we're absolutely done. He found him. That's the first grace. This is worth celebrating ourselves, isn't it? God has found us. Not because we are worth finding, but only because he is gracious, and he lavishes us with his grace. Second, he treated him as special. Well, now we come to a couple of very interesting expressions. He found him in the desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the pupil of his eye. Well, there are a couple of other references in Scripture to this idiom. Here, verses 10 to 12, Psalm 17, protect me as the pupil of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings, keep my commands and live, protect me, my teachings as the pupil of your eye, Proverbs 7, 2. But your translation has apple of the eye. Protect me as the apple of your eye. I mean, go figure. Let your imagine. What in the world does that idiom mean? Apple of your eye. That one works too. Or this one. Or this one. I mean, it's Valentine's Day. You are the apple of my eye, oh gracious lady fair. If you will be my Valentine, we'll be a happy pair. I mean, we do all kinds of things with this. I didn't draw these. You can Google this. That's all on the internet. What in the world is the apple of the eye? Shakespeare. I mean, this is an old, old metaphor. Some of you remember. Flower of this purple dye, hit with Cupid's archer ray, sink the apple of his eye. Shakespeare. Yes, sir.
If you have seen a very good photographer who has able to take a picture of the reflection of the pupil of the eye, because the pupil is nothing but a hole and that is black, so you get the reflection of what is in front of the eye. And so when a person or holds, in this case, an apple, the pupil reflects the apple of what that individual is seeing. So the pupil of the eye is actually a reflection of what the person is seeing.
We're on track, but with that interpretation, there are still two problems. What does that actually mean? Well, now let's talk about the Hebrew word. It's called the I had it earlier. Where did we? It will. No, here we go. If you can read that, Ishon Enai. The critical question. This nobody doubts the meaning of Ena or Eno here. His eye. That's exactly what it means. It has something to do with his eye. You are the something of God's eye. But what is it? And the word, Hebrew word, is Ishon. Now, to understand this word Ishon, you need to understand this last ending of the word Shimshon. The Hebrew word for sun is Shemesh. And if you want to say little sun, you add the on, Shimshon. That's why, sunny boy. We do this kind of thing with our names too. I mean, my official name is Daniel. My older brothers still call me. No, they don't actually. But forever they called me Danny. I have a brother named David. We called him Davy. I have a brother named Benjamin. We called him Benji. And Johnny, and Georgie. That's what we do. And that's what this is. Of course, we talked about this about 8 years ago when we were going through Judges. Who would name a child Sonny Boy? Shemesh is the word for sun. This is not just because Samson is a bright little boy. The sun is the god. He was born right near a place called Bet Shemesh, house of the sun god. And you think Samson's parents were so godly? I've got news for you. Your faith is reflected in the names you give your children. Here, Shimshon, little son. Well, here we've got Ishon. The word Ish means man. Ish, that's the most common word, thousands of times in the Bible. Ish, man. Woman is Isha. You add the sound to a noun and it makes it feminine in Hebrew. Ish, Isha. Well, Ishon means, if Shimshon is little son, Ishon means little man. And that's the exact literal translation. You are the little man of his eye. Oh, really? And now I think we're on to what you were talking about. The little man of his eye. You're right. If you get right close to a person and in the right light, you look into a person's eye and you can see a reflection of yourself. You are the little... But of course, this is a figure of speech. Protect me as the apple of your... He kept him as the pupil of his eye. What is the point? And the other texts we read were also about protection. Here. Protect me as the pupil of the eye. Protect my teachings as the pupil of... What's the common denominator? Hey, careful. If anything is flying at you, what's the first thing you do? You cover your eyes because your eyes are precious. So that this Ishon, which means little man, is a Hebrew word by which he means the pupil of your eye. That's why this translation, as the pupil. Protect me as the apple of... has nothing to do with romance. You are the apple of my eye. Sorry to explode that romantic idea. He treated him as special. Israel is the apple of the Lord's eye. That is the most precious possession. And in a threatening moment, this is a threatening environment, he not only found him in the wasteland, he protected him as his most precious treasure, the eye. Well, let's go on then to the next one. What else did he do? He treated him as special. That is, he's the apple of his eye. He tended him like an eagle. And here the verse is, like an eagle that protects its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on his pinions. I love this metaphor. Of course, there are lots of texts in Scripture that talk about eagles. But what are they? This is always the question. What kind of bird is this? The word here in Hebrew is a nesher. And the nesher speaks of the golden eagle or the steppe eagle, which is actually what I have. And so when you think of the other texts like this that mention eagles, you have seen what I did to Egypt, how I carried you on wings of eagles and brought you to myself. It's the same metaphor. This song is unpacking God's words, first words to Israel, when they get to Sinai, Exodus 19. Moses goes out. They've arrived finally after 3 months. They've arrived at Sinai. Moses goes up to God. That's what the text says, on the mountain. And then the Lord summarizes the gospel. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Well, but there are other contexts in which this bird shows up. Nesher. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air. For the beasts of the earth there shall be none to frighten them away. Guess what kind of bird that is? That ain't an eagle. But it's the same word that's used of this bird. Or here, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you're destroyed and not leave you grain, wine, or salt. So here, the invading army is like this nesher. Or, here's one, Micah 1:16, shave yourselves bald and cut off your hair in sorrow for your precious children. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they've been taken into the neck. Well, I mean, it's got to be the bald eagle. Of course. You've got all the words here for this. And to us, this is the majestic bird. That's why it's the state bird. Is that what he's talking about? What's wrong with that interpretation? A, eagles are not actually bald. And B, they've never heard of this bird. No, there are no bald eagles in that part of the world. Isn't it actually, this bird, unique to America? It is. This is, no, no, it's not. Here's what we're talking about. The griffon vulture. Well, all this to say, this bird, this word for bird, is used for more than one kind of winged creature. It's used of eagles, so that's not a wrong translation, but it's also used of vultures. So it depends on the context. It really means, or it has reference to, a big scavenging bird. I should say, a big meat-eating, carnivorous bird. And that's what we got here. Well, what does this bird do? A, it protects its nest. I love it. Like an eagle, my translation has, stirs up its nest. Well, it could be that, but that doesn't actually make much sense. Why would an eagle get its little eaglets all disturbed by stirring them up? Here, let's look at it. If you are blameless and upright, he will protect you. That's the same word. And grant well-being to your righteous home. He will protect you. This word, which can be used to stir up, is a homonym of another word that actually means protect. And that's how we should. It's about the eagle protecting its young. It protects the nest. It hovers over its young. Did you see that? And hovers over its young. This word is also very rare in Scripture. We have it the first time in Genesis 1, chapter 2. And the moment we translate it as hover, you remember. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form, and it was empty, and darkness covered the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the deep. What does that mean? What's the Spirit doing there, hovering? And of course, this is an eagle imagery. It is the sight of a bird hovering over its nest in protection and care for the young in the nest. Genesis 1:2 hovers. Third, it spreads out its wings. We had read, this is normal. The eagle spreads. He's just giving us a wonderful poetic description of this eagle. It takes hold of the eaglet. I remember when we were growing up on the farm, there were times when we would see a mother cat grabbing its kitten and carrying it, and we say, how cruel. That hurts. Actually, dogs do the same thing with their pups. But actually, it is not cruel at all. It is the mother caring for the child. And that's what. Now, if this is an eagle, it's undoubtedly carrying it in its talons, not in its beak, but in its talons. And I've never seen an eagle do that. It takes hold of the eaglet. It carries it. What's the next line? Bearing them on its pinions. Oh, carries on its wings. Not with the talons. Have you ever seen a bird do that? carry another bird on its back. The closest I know is a loon. You often see the loons with a baby loon on the back. I don't know why they do that. It must be fun, but it's a nice image. That's the closest I know of to this. But there are stories in the ancient world. Here, Etana. You can really make this one out. I'll have a close-up, but let's tell the story first. Etana, king of Kish, tried to fly to heaven, according to a Babylonian fragment, on the back of an eagle to obtain the plant of birth, since his queen was unable to bear a son. Shamash, we just talked about Shamash, the sun god, had advised Etana to seek an eagle in a pit. The bird had been trapped there by a serpent after taking the serpent's young. After Etana released the eagle, the bird showed its gratitude by carrying its rescuer to heaven. On the journey, it seems Etana became afraid, making the eagle falter, and they fell to the earth, and that's the tragedy of the myth. But without it, there is no mention of the son of Etana, king of Kish. This is the only thing we know about Etana. He must have been a real king of a place called Kish. But that's all we know about him. But the image shows up in a couple of... Here's a closer up. He's riding on the eagle like a person riding a horse. That's the closest I know to this image. So in the world of Moses, people imagine gods carrying their devotees. And so this is poetry. What Moses is doing is he is taking a common figure and making it sing for the glory of God. Well, of course, you are familiar, in our day, we are familiar with the image of an eagle carrying somebody on its back. From where? Tolkien. There he is. Gandalf and the eagle flying. This is what... Where did Tolkien get this thing? Well, in any case, you've seen what I did to Egypt. I carried you on wings of an eagle. And again, don't be literal about this. I know if you look at older commentaries, they go out of their way to explain how an eagle carries its young on its back. Never happens. Eagles don't do that. But it doesn't have to have happened, because this is poetry. It's a magnificent... I mean, in Isaiah 40, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. There we become the eagles. It's no longer God carrying us, but he's making us into eagles with all the energy that we need for what we face. Well, the Lord's rescue and care for Israel. One more point. He treated him as special. The apple of his eye, he protected him, he carried him. And then he guided him all along the way. Verse 12, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. And of course, this is all setting the stage for Israel's apostasy, making it so absurd that they should go anywhere else. The Lord alone God. There are lots of references to this. Psalm 78. They forgot his works and the wonders he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt. In the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, in all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them a drink abundantly as from a deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow. Or Deuteronomy 1. The Lord your God who goes before you will himself fight for you just as he did for you. And in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you. There's the metaphor. Only now he doesn't say like an eagle. As a man carries his son. This is prose. This is no longer poetry. And so the image is more realistic. As a man carries his son all the way that you went, yet in spite of this word you didn't believe, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Here's that word. You didn't believe in him. Trust in him. Who went before you in the way to seek you out a place to pitch your tents, in fire by night, in cloud by day, to show you by what way you should go. That's what he's talking about. Israel always has a navigator. And that navigator has always been the Lord. They don't need any GPS that leads them astray. You've had those experiences. The GPS is dumb. That person, the woman who's talking on the GPS, doesn't know what she's talking about because it got you to the wrong place. Well, the Lord never gets you to the wrong place. Israel landed up where Israel landed because the Lord alone fits to no credit of any other God. And this is also true of it. Where would Israel be without God? Either still in Egypt making bricks without straw, or in the desert buried. Well, guess what? As it turns out, there's a whole generation of them buried in the desert. But that's the problem. One other thing. The Lord's lavish endowment of Israel with all good things. And this doesn't need much commentary. Verses 13 and 14. He made him ride on the heights of the earth. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock and fat of lambs and rams, bulls of Bashan and goats with the very finest of wheat and the blood of grapes where you drank foaming wine. I mean, Moses can hardly find enough vocabulary. He's so excited about all that the land is going to do for the Israelites. Magnificent. It will give you everything you need. But notice how he starts. He made him ride high on the heights of the earth. Or it could be the heights of the land. The word earth and land are here the same. But let's imagine for the moment it is the earth. And there are lots of allusions to this. Israel rides high above the nations in verse 13. Isaiah 58, 13 to 14. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my day, holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own way or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you will take delight in the Lord and I will make you ride high on the heights of the earth. Same expression. He's been singing Deuteronomy 32. When he goes to sleep at night, this song is in his mind. And here, Deuteronomy 32, high above the earth, I will feed you with a heritage of your... Where's that come from? For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Well, the statement... We could also have referred to... We could also have referred to Deuteronomy 26 and 19, see, I've set you high above the nations for praise, honor, and glory. But it could also mean the heights of the land. Those of you who have been here with us or with somebody else, you know what we mean by the heights of the land. Here is the promise. Moses is standing over here. He sees the whole thing. But what dominates his view? It's that ridge that goes up and down the whole territory that is promised him. The Lord he makes you ride high above the high places of this, which becomes then a metaphor of possession. The Lord tells Abraham, walk up and down the land Every place that you step on where the sole of your foot is, that's yours. Stake your claims. Well, here he's got the drone up there. It's a heavenly view. It's what Moses sees here. Moses regrettably can't actually step on it. The heights of the land, this is the territory that the Lord has given him. Israel rides high. Israel eats the produce of the land. Did you notice that? He ate the produce of the field, what the land produces. I think this is what the land produces by itself, spontaneously. He suckled him with honey out of the rock. What in the world is that? As far as I know, rocks don't produce honey. So what's he talking about?
Honey rock camp. Honey rock camp, yes!
Yes, ma'am. But not from this. Honey Rock Camp takes its name from Psalm 81:16. I don't know the verse by heart. Yes, out of the rock will flow water. Yes.
Exodus 17, water comes from.
Exodus 17, water comes from the rock. Yes, but we're not talking water. We're talking honey. I think this one's going a little different direction than that, though. Pardon me? Yeah, read Psalm 81:15. 16.
But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you.
Honey from the rock there. What is this honey? Yes, sir, back there. Olive oil from the crushing. The word for honey is actually, well, I'm not sure it's olive oil, but we're close because in the next line we'll have a reference. I actually think it's the crushing of the date palm to produce sweetener. Date honey. This word is used also for date honey. And so it's not that it comes from the rock, but phenomenologically, I mean, these days, our kids growing up in the city don't know where eggs come from. Then you take them to a chicken barn. Oh, that's where they come from. I had no idea. You know, the city slickers of that day wouldn't know where date honey comes from. But those who knew know, they didn't pick it themselves. It's from the crushing plants, probably it. The other, honey from the rock, oil from the rock. I love what people do with it. Actually, when I see what people do with this, I have little confidence in anything else they do with Scripture. And I saw it just recently in a book recently published. It's there again. I thought it was gone. Oil from the rock. What do we do with that? This is a prophecy of there is oil in Israel. Now, it so happens that, yes, they have found, and by the new fracking methods, it is actually retrievable. It's not in abundance, but there is oil in the rock there. Oil, and so in our prophecy books, this is a prediction of they will find oil. And now they have found oil. See, the Lord has fulfilled his promise. There is oil here. Yahweh speaks truth. Except. Anybody know the problem with that interpretation? There's oil and there's oil. The Hebrew word for petroleum is not this. This word is shemen, S-H-E-M-E-N, and it always means olive oil. Always. Always. Has nothing to do with petroleum. Zero. And anybody who says that, writes that, preaches that, doesn't know ABC about interpretation. Don't read English meanings into biblical texts. That's a fundamental principle of interpretation. It'll get you off track. This is not about oil. It's olive oil. And of course, we know this comes from the rock. It comes from the crushing places. Absolutely. Israel gets honey. And what he's hereby saying is every olive crushing plant is just going to flow with oil. And the date crushing plants will flow with a sweetener. What else? Israel consumes milk, yogurt, curds from the herd, and milk from the flock. Milk from the flock. Actually, they didn't raise cattle for their milk. They milked goats, sometimes sheep, but usually goats. They raised cattle as draft animals and for meat, not for their milk. So milk from the flock with fat of lambs and rams, bulls of Bashan, Texas. This summer, I taught for 2 weeks in Vancouver, and we decided this time we would drive. That's a long road from here to Vancouver. We took 4 days going down, and then on the way back, we made it. The wind was behind us. We did it in 3 days, but in any case. I will never forget the sight of all those Angus out there. Montana, Wyoming, Angus. And of course, somebody's done a really good sell job on the superiority of Angus meat over... It used to be Herefords, you know, the red, white-faced ones. It's all a PR stunt. Just because it's Angus doesn't mean it's any better than any other brand of beef. But of course, this is what we've been sold. Madison Avenue tells. But when I think of this next one, Israel eats the meat of her herds, the fat of lambs and rams, bulls of Bashan, and I think of those Angus out there on the hill. And then, of course, you've got the crops, the very finest wheat, the blood of grapes. You drank foaming wine. Well, what does that mean? It means that you have so much that even in its fermentation stage, fresh. It's fresh wine all the time. There are other places in Scripture which talk about before you have taken off the harvest, you're already starting the next harvest or whatever. There are no seasons. Everything is about the productivity of the land. That's the image that's going on here. Notice the heading, the Lord's lavish. Of course, if you've been to Israel, I ask myself, what was Moses smoking? I mean, you look across the Jordan from where he was standing as rocks and hills or whatever. Oh, it probably was greener then than it is today. But on the other hand, this is the vision of home. It's poetry. God has the best in store for his people, and that's why he's giving them the land. So what happened here? And the answer is easy. The Lord has fulfilled his promises. He will set you high above the nations for praise, honor, and fame as the people holy to the Lord as he promised. If you faithfully obey the voice, listen to the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this command that I command you. The Lord will set you high All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you listen to the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket. Blessed ye the kneading bowl. What, do you have to bless a kneading bowl? But of course, this means everything in the environment is working for you. Everything. Blessed shall you be when you come in and when you go out. This is a merism. When you walk out the door and when you come back in. And everything in between. Wherever you go, and the Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the fruit of the womb, fruit of your livestock, fruit of your ground within the land that they swore to your fathers to give you. He will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, and give rain to you in the land in its season to bless all the work of your hands, and you will lend to many nations, never have to borrow. This is the image of Israel's future that God has provided. This is what God promised Abraham, but Abraham never had. He was a migrant, walking up and come when his wife dies. I mean, I don't even have a place to bury my wife. And so you've got that long story of how he had to get this little deposit of claim to the land. And in the end, the patriarchs never saw the fulfillment. Moses never saw this fulfilled in his life. But this is Israel's future. God isn't a chintzy God. God has chosen Israel to be his special people, and he is giving them a land so that in this territory, a miniature Eden blossoms. That gives the world a picture of what they've lost. And for us, it gives us a world of a picture of the world that's coming back. It's a picture of God gives Israel everything she needs and more. Which leads to next Sunday. What did Israel do with this? Trampling underfoot the grace of God. We have time for one or two questions. Yes, sir.
This is poetry. I was interested, actually this ties back to last week too.
Yeah.
You seem to spend a lot of time last week showing us how we're literally committed to an ancient cosmology. And it seems like now this is poetry and that wasn't. What is the difference there? Are we actually literally committed to an ancient cosmology?
Did I say we were literally committed to an ancient cosmology?
Well, I didn't hear you say this is poetry last week, and you're really making a big point of that this week. So I'm asking about the clarification.
Well,
what's the difference?
I mean, I should have said this is poetry. This is how they envision the world. This is how the ancients envision the world. And it's phenomenological speech. You observe life, and you see there are three spheres of existence. Down below, here, and for some reason or other, God has put eternity in our hearts, which means something about our conviction that there is another world that we can't see. So, that's the reality. How you paint that picture, you have to develop all kinds of metaphors and images. To them, the world wasn't necessarily round. Although you do have the reference, the circle of the earth. What in the world that means is, I think it actually means not that the world is round, but I go around and it's the whole horizon thing. I think that's actually what it means. So, Elohim and the sons of God, there's a way of speaking about it, but there is a reality behind this. The question is, how do you speak about eternal realities in human language? There is a reality. The reality is there is God, and there are lots of other beings up there. And as we know, good and bad, they are real, They're not fiction. They're not figments. This is a part of truth that God has, in his mercy, preserved among all people, almost all peoples except modern Western enlightened Europeans. We've managed to push God out. You know, but everywhere there is this consciousness of that other world. Now, the way in which people talk about it is twisted and bent all out of shape. When the scripture speaks, it has to speak to a world that's thinking a certain way and has a certain vocabulary. At the same time, it has to lift people up out of pagan ways of thinking to a higher view. And I think that's what's actually happening here. One more question. Yes, sir.
Can you contrast all those physical blessings we just covered with today's prosperity gospel?
Oh, contrast all these physical blessings with prosperity gospel. This is not hard to do. All you need to do is go back to Deuteronomy 26, where at the end of the harvest, the worshiper brings a basket full of stuff to the priest and says, "Here, I've set this before you." And then Moses prescribes what you are to recite. "My father was a wandering Aramean. We went down into Egypt, just a handful of people, but we came out thousands. But there, they enslaved us, they abused us, they rescued us, and they brought us, and the Lord rescued us, and he's brought us to this land. So here, I bring the produce of the field." What's this about? It is not about the produce. That's fertility religion. Moses will never let true Yahwism, the worship of Yahweh, become mere fertility religion. So it's about the big crops, big herds. He reminds them of their story, and their story is a story of gospel grace. God has chosen us to be his people, and this is all praise and glory to God who has blessed the work of our hands. For the modern prosperity religion forgets that. They think it's about our well-being, and religion is about our well-being. It's not material well-being. It's about our spiritual well-being, which is made possible through the work of God in Jesus Christ. And that's the gospel we preach. Of course, this has such seductive power, especially in poor countries of the world. And we preach it over there, and it turns out that the theology that it creates is 10 miles wide and a centimeter deep. And it leads to all sorts of problems. This is not fertility religion. The modern prosperity gospel proclamation is the modern version, American version of fertility religion. It's all about God wants you healthy, happy, and successful. That's his goal, to make you at the top. No, his goal is to receive glory for himself, so that whatever happens to us is not, it's not about us. God didn't call Israel to call Israel. God called Israel. He wanted to prosper Israel, that the world may see what grace can do. They will look at you and say, "Wow, what God, what nation is that has a God like you have? Who is not only there whenever we call upon him, but who has revealed himself in such full clarity." And that's the point. Fertility religion, modern fertility religion, misinterprets this whole thing completely. All right, our time's gone. It's a rich, rich text. Next week, we're in for depression. What do you do with grace? We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. When we were lost, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, when we were doomed and the objects of your fury, Christ died for us, called us to himself. Through his work, we become your children, and we are set in high places. Not that the world might see us enthroned, but that they might see you. May we live out that gospel with deep gratitude and joy this week. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.